Right, yeah, they're all assuming. All these are children of David. So, again, the prophecy is being fulfilled, the sword not departing from the house of David. Amnon ends up deceiving, manipulating, and essentially raping his half-sister Tamar. And then Tamar's brother, Absalom, says, oh, did Amnon do this? Don't take it to heart. Meanwhile, for 2 years, he is conniving and, you know, he's setting the stage for killing off Amnon. Doesn't kill the rest of David's sons and doesn't go after David himself, though David was invited to the party. So you do kind of wonder. But then he flees to Geshur, where he's going to spend time with the king of Geshur. This would be Absalom's grandfather. If you check this back out in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, he's got connections back here. So he's safe for a time, Absalom is. So Jordan says that Amnon is not a very good person. I mean, that's saying it lightly, right? But what is David's response to all of this? Jordan?
Hey, don't do that. And that doesn't do it.
Okay. Yeah, they're pretty what's the word?
Not passive, specific.
Nonchalant.
Passive.
Thank you. Passive. That's the word. I was thinking Pacific, but that's an emotion. Yes, he's very passive. Mike. Yes, this is like Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas all over again. David's like, but then doesn't do anything. And in fact, it says that his heart was going after his son Absalom, which tells you, what does he think about what Absalom did? Then?
Well, it says in the last verse, he was comforted about Amnon. So it's almost like, well, at least Amnon got taken care of, so now I really want Absalom.
Okay, talk about Absalom a little bit. Don't think about what you're going to find out about Absalom, but just what you know about Absalom so far. What kind of person is Absalom?
Kind of a take matters, take justice into his own hands kind of guy.
Okay, so he's concerned. Let's paint a positive picture of him, shall we? He shows great initiative. He's a careful planner. He's deeply concerned about justice. What else? He loves his sister, yes. He takes care of the weak and the outcast, right?
He is patient and disciplined.
I mean, Absalom is a great guy. Now, I want you to put kind of a bookmark in that, and I want you to think about, I don't even know what's in the box office right now, but think about the Hollywood movies that are put out every year where the star of the show is seeking revenge for somebody who did him, like that. Whenever I see a trailer for a movie or a movie and it starts off and someone did him wrong and the rest of the movie is him setting matters right, I go, done, I'm out. Like, just forget it. Just forget it. Where there's John Wick, which that's the whole other reason I should be watching that. But we idolize those sorts of things, and that's what sells, because we want, you know, if it's Rambo, if it's Gladiator, if it's whatever it is, we want him to get the guy in the end. Show him what's what. That's Absalom. Now, when I read it here, I go, ooh, that's bad. But I'll pay money to see it in the theater. Now, if I'm stepping on toes, I'm trying to. Okay? So this kind of violence that God says he hates in Psalm 11, he still hates it. So be thoughtful about that as we're entertaining ourselves watching Absalom's shoot him up on screen, right? I'm being very vague about that, maybe not as vague as I should be, but Absalom, bad guy, but it's easy to paint him with the right lighting and the right soundtrack. We go, yeah, Absalom. Because if that's my sister, I want somebody to take care of Amnon. In fact, David wanted somebody to take care of Amnon. Who should have taken care of Amnon?
David.
David should take care of Amnon, because David is and
father.
The father of Amnon and of Tamar. Sorry. Anyway, all right, so that's where we are at this point. Absalom is not in Jerusalem. He's in refuge hiding. David's comforted, but he wants Absalom back, and so you can start to see this sword in the house of David. Elijah.
Really quick thought. I believe originally it kind of talks about, okay, David has multiple wives. And you're kind of like, ooh, that's not comfortable, and that's not, God didn't specifically say, do not do this ever. But it's also like, okay, that's not what God intended. So, if David had just had one
So take away? Right? Okay. All right, Jordan? Yeah, we're going to see that going forward because he doesn't appeal to David, the king. If his motives were entirely noble, he would have appealed to David. He would have settled this in the courts. He doesn't. He waits 2 years, gets things in motion, and then kills the man in cold blood. So justice is done, but you can tell his intentions aren't quite pure because he doesn't do it the right way. Excellent point. Excellent point. So back to Elijah's point briefly. I don't think any of us out here are tempted to take on multiple wives. But the principle is, you stick to what God gave us, and you avoid a lot of problems. You really, really do. You might say, I don't know, is it wrong? If it's not wise, just stay away from it. That's really helpful. All right, chapter 14. This is a challenging story. It's helpful to remember, in case we've forgotten, that we're dealing with some really messy people. Sin just messes things up. So don't expect all of this to line up neatly along the lines of justice. But Joab is here. Now, Joab, we're reminded he's the son of Zariah. Who is Zariah?
David's sister.
So Joab is David's nephew. All right, so he knows that the king's heart goes out for Absalom. And so he comes up with this plan to bring Absalom back. Joab is a loyal man to a degree. And we'll see more and more of that through this story. And his arc, Joab's arc, is fascinating. Because right now, he wants Absalom back. If you've read ahead, then you know what's coming. How does Absalom die?
He's cut by his hair, and Joab runs him through.
Joab violates the king's command and kills Absalom. Well, I think he's not dead until Joab, but oh, thank you. Yes, it was like he didn't kill Absalom twice. But yes, yeah, Joab's got a kind of a bad. Yes, that's right. He violated the king's wishes and goes and slays Abner. Yes, absolutely right. Thank you for pointing that out. So Joab's the kind of person who thinks he knows better than the king does. That's really what's going on. He sees it as his job to fix what the king's not willing to do himself. So when you think sometimes about authority, sometimes we're in a position where we have someone who's an authority over us, and we go, I know better than they do. You have to be really thoughtful about that. How can I submit to the authority that God's given me and not just run counter to that? We do see sometimes, like in 1 Samuel 25, where that's a good thing, like Abigail, right? Nabal's the husband, and he's a fool, and Abigail saves his life. But you think about going against this kind of authority. So Joab kind of goes sideways here, and he goes to get this wise woman of Tekoa. Side point, I love that there's a wise woman in Tekoa. We don't know her name, but she was just known as the lady you'd go to for advice. So here's this wise woman, and Joab says, I need you to kind of step in here and save the day. And he feeds her lines. So what's the story that she tells David? So she's a widow with the two sons, and one is dead. What is the other one? What's the problem with the other one? He's the murderer.
He should be killed as well.
And so the family's now knocking on the door saying, bring him out so that we can get justice. You know, the avenger of blood. That's the idea. And so what's going to happen to her if her son is killed?
She has no one to carry on her family line.
She's going to be destitute and the family line cut off. And so her husband, who's dead, is not going to have any progeny to carry on the inheritance. The land is going to be gone, and the name will die out in Israel, which is counter to what God had wanted. Back in Deuteronomy, you see the lever of marriages and those sorts of things. God wanted that family line to continue. Or you look at Zelophehad in Numbers 36. God wants those names to continue. So the principle is God wants these families to continue, but justice needs to be done. But what does justice look like here? And this is where things get a little difficult. Jordan? So if the law is to be carried out, what does this, the killing son deserve? Sort of. Does the law provide anything for him? They're the cities of refuge. He might qualify for the city of refuge. Lee's going, no, he doesn't, because he killed his brother. Did he do it intentionally? This is where David, as a judge, is sitting on the throne, and he gives his discernment. And this is where it gets a little difficult. Because he gives judgment saying, these two sons, they probably didn't mean to kill each other. And this is why he's going to have to read this. He's going to have to read the situation saying, this was a hot-headed moment. They meant to hurt each other. One accidentally killed him. And you can kind of see that happening. You see this happening in courts today. And so now he's fleeing, but the family's saying, bring him out and let us kill him. And she's saying, whoa, 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 let him go to the city of refuge. And the idea is that he would live there until
the high priest dies.
The high priest dies. You can go back and you read this in the book of Leviticus. And so these cities of refuge are really important. And so she's saying, don't let my lamp go out. That's going to be a phrase that's used a number of times for different people, like David's lamp. Don't let the lamp go out, Israel. And so David's looking at this from afar. Does he ask more questions? Does he get more eyewitnesses? No. He looks at the situation and says, like he's going to do again later, he doesn't get in secondary witnesses. He just says, seems right to me. We'll protect your son. We'll protect you. If anybody bothers you, you send him to me. I'll deal with it. All right. Thoughts or questions about that? All right. Let's pick up in verse 12. The woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord, the king. If you're king, you're thinking, oh, man, here we go again. Nathan told me a story. What story are you telling? He says, speak. Verse 13, the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. And this is where things are a little difficult. Is she criticizing David for doing something that seems counter to the law, like letting the murderer go? Or is she saying, David, you're doing wrong because this scenario matches up with this other scenario where the one who's banished can't come back home again? Referring to who?
Absalom.
And so she goes through this story again, and the king needs to hear and deliver Absalom. That seems to be what she's saying is, why are you working against the people when Absalom did justice? Now, Jordan's point is, did Absalom do it the right way? Absolutely not. But in some sense, wasn't Absalom kind of the avenger of blood? Kind of like what you see over here with the sons happening. And her point is, Absalom should come back. Now, again, do you see how messy all this is? What's the just answer? Everybody should get a spanking and go to your corners. It's kind of like, this is just terrible. All right, Amos?
It says she's a wise woman, but why would she do this? Would this have been the best way to try to bring Absalom back?
I think at this point, what the people are seeking is for their king to not be sad and downhearted anymore and to make peace. And if Absalom has learned from his ways, saying, you know what, I should have gone to dad, I should have gone to the king, then we can have peace and restoration and everything's fine. But it's kind of glossing over the problems. And so here's a lesson to extract from this. Not the primary lesson, but it's a good lesson. Sometimes we just want peace. We just want things to kind of go back to normal, and we never deal with the underlying issues. David never goes to Absalom. He never goes to Tamar, as far as we know, and says, my fault. That happened on my watch. And you deserve exoneration. You deserve honor. He never does that. As far as we know, David just kind of stands off and lets these things happen. And so when we want peace in relationships, in churches, in families, in marriages, and we just sort of carry on, talking to the husbands and wives here, I mean, you know what it's like when things are not right, but you've got to carry on with life. We'll let a few days go by, and we're just kind of like, hey, we're back to normal. We're good. We don't have to deal with it. You got to deal with it. Or this stuff sets in, it festers, and it's like gangrene, and things just get worse. So real peace means confession. It means repentance. It means forgiveness. It means reconciliation. doesn't really happen here, and you can see the train wreck coming in slow motion. Alright, Lindsay.
Well, I'm just struggling with this story because it kind of feels like there is so much manipulation going on in these two chapters, and it's almost like Joab is capitalizing on how Nathan approached David earlier with a message from God. And now he's sending a woman to essentially do the same thing, but it is not a message from God. It's a message from him, from how the people feel, and like, we want this to be okay. So it's coming from two totally different places.
Yeah.
And it's not accurate. Like, it's not a complete comparison.
No, she has
David is not
story.
Going to lose his heritage. He has other sons. It is not a matter of, like, his house is not going to continue. Like, it's not a fair comparison.
Yeah, and I'm waiting for Nathan to point out, where are they going to inquire of the Lord? Like, they haven't. When is David going to go to the priesthood and say, could we bring up the ephod? Let's ask God, what do we do? Let's consult the word of the Lord. Let's go through Deuteronomy. And they just don't. David wants what's best for David. Just me, David. Joab wants what's best for David.
Yeah.
But sometimes Joab's willing to do things that are not noble or honest in order to get there, which is never going to be what's best for David. Jordan?
So, for context, if we're talking about from when Absalom's already killed Amnon.
Right.
From that point, let's say everyone does what is, I guess, right.
Don't know. I really. Does he end up in a city of refuge, or do we say this was vengeance and it was justice that was given, but it was done the wrong way, and so Absalom needs to offer a sense. I don't know. It's difficult because the scenario. Lindsay's right. It's not a one to one, but the scenario with this lady, these two sons. This whole thing's messy. So if Absalom is being honest here, I think he ought to go to city of refuge and at least wait for someone in authority to come out and say, here's the judgment. Absalom is not going to city of refuge. He's going outside the land of Israel. So he's fleeing God's justice. So I think it's a good question, but it's just hard to know. Lee?
What would the biblical penalty for rape?
Oh, murder. Right. Or not murder, sorry. Execution.
You
bet, you steal.
You get murder.
Yes, it was execution, yes. So with rape, Amnon should have been executed.
It is complicated, right? I mean, Absalom.
Because Absalom does it
in the wrong way.
2 years later by manipulation. So he doesn't go through justice. He doesn't go through the court systems. Nathan?
One thing I think is the relationship between God and people. Because the
Yeah, no, I think you're exactly right. At some point, if we're going to have true peace, we're going to have righteousness. And so that means going to God's law and saying, here's what God has said. God, lead the way in this. How do we resolve this issue? And you, wherever the chips fall, well, that's what you do. I realize I'm using an American idiom. Whatever happens, that's what you do, right? And that you let God's law lead you. Noah? Said it well. Okay, all right. Now, so, the king says, hey, is Joab behind all this? Like he knows. And so, yes, and Joab, I guess, is there, because in verse 21, the king turns and says to Joab, I grant this to you. Go bring young man Absalom back. And Nathan said, and I think he's right, that Absalom wants to be reconciled to his father, but for what purpose? So we're going to see that more in chapter 14 as well. What was that? I think Absalom sees that if anybody's going to rule the kingdom right, it's not going to be David. I've got to come in and I'm going to have to make justice. So contrary to what David's attitude was in coming into the kingdom. Saul, was Saul a good king? No. Was there justice? No. And so David says, God's going to make me king, but I'm going to wait. And Absalom says, I'm going to be king and I'm going to fix this. And so, again, if this were a movie, you'd be almost rooting for Absalom. Just depends on how they get the score, right? You know, the music and all that. Jordan? Absalom has a case to make. David is not being proactive in justice. And so there is a case Absalom's making, and he's going to capitalize on that. So he comes back, and we learn some more about Absalom. Right now, all we know about Absalom is he's one of the sons of David. He's a full brother to Tamar, and he's kind of got this sense of justice, but going about it the wrong way, and we're curious about him. But if you continue on, David says, bring him back, but what? I don't want to see him. So is that okay? If we're going to measure forgiveness in percentages, how much forgiveness is that? 40%. You think it's 20% forgiveness? Do you see how that's useless? Like, you can't measure forgivenesses in percentages. Should there be consequences? I think so. But should there be some kind of restoration, reconciliation? If the repentance is real, but have we even asked Absalom about repentance? Let's just bring him back. I don't want to see him, and that's where we leave this. Lynn?
Well, I'm just thinking, reconciliation, it doesn't always mean like, hey, we're all just great again from the get-go.
Peace.
But there is no next step. He comes back, and then, like you said, it's just like, I don't want to see him. There is no plan in place to make this right.
Nor is there an address of the heart. And so David has not gone and talked with his son about his heart and about his attitude toward his son. He's not confessed his own attitude and lack of care for his daughter. There are just so many things. We've not addressed the elephants in the room, and there are many of them. So this is problematic. So ultimately what's happening in the story, we need to see how it points to Jesus, because it's going to. It really, really is. But there's so many life lessons and relationship lessons here about what not to do. It's very, very helpful. Okay, so Absalom gets back home, and we learn a little bit more about Absalom. Verses 25 through 27. This is 2 Samuel 14, 25 through 27. What do you know about Absalom? Amos?
He is very handsome, without blemish, and he has very long hair.
And not only is he handsome, he is praised for being handsome. It wasn't just like handsome and everybody knew it. It was handsome and you could not say it. Like, he's a handsome guy. The no blemish from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. I don't know if this guy's walking around without sandals on. He's just showing off or what. But, like, Absalom's a good-looking guy. And the long hair, he's just got an abundance of good health, good genes. Well, I don't know. David was a good-looking guy. Absalom's a really good-looking guy. And he's got a good-looking daughter who happens to be named
Tamar.
I wonder who she's named after. All right, so here's Absalom, good-looking guy. Got a good-looking daughter. The son of the king. And so here he is. He's been 2 years coming up with this plan. He's been away for a while. Now he's back home. And he spends 2 years in Jerusalem, but he can't come into the king's presence. And so he says, Joab, send me to the king. Joab won't come. Would you go get Joab? They go talk to Joab. He won't come. Joab says, isn't that Joab's field next door? Set it on fire. And Joab comes and says, excuse me. I do believe you set fire to my field. And he says, well, I've been trying to get your attention. Like, oh, sorry about that, old chap. Okay, so they have this conversation. And Joab wants to get Absalom back into the throne room with David. Absalom goes in, and Absalom falls on his face before the king. The king kisses him, and they all live happily ever after, except they don't. Okay, so thoughts or questions through chapter 14?
It actually seems like Absalom is a Saul again. Like, the people are pleased by him. He doesn't really have good motives. And
yeah, Absalom's a Saul, but worse, because he's smart. And I don't mean to, like, deride Saul at all, But Absalom, like, I would not want to be on the other side of the chessboard from Absalom. He's very calculating. He's very crafty. Yeah?
Was Absalom basically under house arrest? Because it doesn't talk about him going out. He obviously treats talking to Joab like he has to come to me, and he can't go to the king, and he doesn't get his chariot and horses and, like, go to the gate until after all of this happens. So
frankly,
is he under house arrest?
Frankly, he reminds me of a mob boss who's just sending out messengers doing this and that, this and that. But it may be that he is kept to this
one. I wonder if that's what David meant when he was like,
don't let him come over
house.
Here. Maybe so.
Can we agree he came back very conceited? Joab, get over here.
Yeah.
He burnt this field.
Well, and remember, this is what relation would they be? I mean, it's Uncle Joab, for lack of a better term. Yeah. Is it cousin? Nephew? Yeah, I guess it would be cousin.
My point was, he came back lost.
Yeah.
And we're going to find out that now he went to the gate and will take David's job.
Yes, that's right. Grace? Okay. All right. So, chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Why? Because, yeah, of course. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right. There's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. All right. Absalom sets himself up in the gate. Who usually sits in the gates?
The elders.
And you can see examples of that, for example, like in Genesis, where Lot is sitting in the gate, and they've said, "You've become like a judge for us." In the book of Ruth, you see the elders there. Is that what you're going to say? In Ruth 4, Boaz goes to get the elders. You see it with Job. There's some reference to him. So just all over the place. And Absalom, who is a young man, it says so earlier, you know, the young man Absalom back in 14:21, he's a young man, and he just takes over. In Jerusalem. This is the capital city. So he's setting himself up here, and he looks legit because he's in a chariot. Where'd he get the chariot? It doesn't matter. He got a chariot, and he's got the 50 men running before him. So he looks totally official. Now, I think I asked here about stealing the hearts of the people in the study guide here. He's favored by so many in the kingdom. This is question number 3. What do you see here as far as him sealing the hearts of the people? What does he do? Jordan?
Sort of comparing himself to David without saying it overtly, and that he's doing the duty of a judge.
Okay.
And he's suggesting that he does it better when the judge does.
Okay. Yes. That's right. It's too bad there's injustice. And he is labeling people over here. Now, has David allowed injustice? Yeah, he has. Now, is everything that David has done unjust? No. In fact, David has demonstrated a great deal of care for God's ways. But, yeah, you're labeling this one as unjust. Yes.
Because at the time, it's like you can't go to the king without him. I'm thinking of Esther, and she goes to him, and he doesn't lay out the scepter to her.
Right, right. For Absalom, it would be.
It would be
right?
The same thing.
Yeah.
And then he goes, and he plays a long game of, like, 40 years.
Yeah.
He
is
very confident about, I'll be out there, and if I look confident, then I will just,
okay,
people will follow me. And
yes.
That's exactly what
That's right.
Happens.
He greets them when they come to the gate. He's there. Huntley?
Well, is he able to do this because David's kind of advocating?
Yes.
He's letting people just do whatever they want to do, especially in his family.
Yes, yeah. David become much more passive here. And maybe because of his sin back in chapter 11 and 12, but he's got to step into this role or the kingdom's going to suffer. Go ahead. Exactly what's happening here. Absolutely. Anyone who comes to him, your case is legitimate and right. Oh, and doesn't that remind you of a politician? When's the last time you heard a politician in a private interview or going out to a town hall meeting and someone says, we've got this problem, he says, that's your fault. You're wrong. When's the last time you heard a politician say that? Never. You know why? Because they need the confidence of the people. And right now, Absalom's going to ride into success. He's going to ride into power off of their good opinion of him. Why? Because he loves them. He's got their best interests at heart. He's using them. All right? Elijah?
He's also handsome and smart, so why wouldn't you want him to come to you? He seems like the guy who would want to give you justice.
Of all the political fads that I hate, if you listened to the radio broadcast of the debate between Nixon and Kennedy, you thought Nixon won. If you watched the TV broadcast, you thought Kennedy won. And I'm not even saying who I prefer, it doesn't matter. But we judge so much over what the person looks like and sounds like. But Absalom's a good-looking guy. Yes. And so the Bible tells us, and you realize the Bible rarely tells us what people look like. But it tells us here because Absalom comes in looking good. He's a snake. Okay? There's another hand. Jordan? Yeah, so maybe going along with that is here's David, and he's got a son he loves. David loves his children. Not a perfect father, but he cares about his children. And Absalom's come back, and they've kissed, they've hugged, they've made up. You want the reconciliation. It's nice to think that there's peace. And here he is, he's being effective with the people. And he's taking an interest in righteousness and justice in the land. And maybe he's going to care for the people. Maybe, you know, you're just hoping. And how do you strike that balance? How do you love and think the best of someone, but also not get duped? And so I think we've got to come to this decision where we decide to love one another and make room for one another, and yet not be surprised that someone could turn against the Lord, someone could have false motives, and that it's not loving to assume the best about everybody. I need to assume that everyone may struggle or be tempted. Think about the disciples. We made this point before. Judas, did they know he was taking from the treasury? Did they know he'd made a deal with the scribes and Pharisees? No. They look around. One of us will betray us. They didn't go, oh yeah, that guy with the mascara. Like they didn't know. And so I think we've got to love one another, think the best, but also not be foolish. And David should have asked Absalom some questions. Should have gone down there and figured this out. Lynn?
I guess I'm also just thinking, what about the people? Because there does seem to be this, maybe it was already kind of there, but there is this bigger shift of it's really describing they praised Absalom for the way he looked. Or like in chapter 15 and verse 5, whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, like they are fawning over this man, and he's not a godly man. So at some and they're like, it's the whole, like, we're turning away from God and looking at a man again. And it's described in verse 11, like these 200 men from Jerusalem who went in their innocence and knew nothing. Like, they're ignorant. But I also look at that and go, so who was going to do anything when they weren't ignorant anymore? And this coup was going on. Like, there's something happening amongst the people where they are allowing themselves to be led astray.
But they're not seeing it the way God sees it. And it's easy for us to look at politics, and I think it's wise to do that. But let's also think about Bible teaching and preaching and some of the voices that we allow ourselves to hear, whether it's podcasts or YouTube or whatever, and we go, I like the way they said that. I like the way they said that. Or this teacher just really captures my attention. Who cares if it's not the Word of God? If they're not teaching God's Word, they can have some really helpful illustrations. Is it really helpful, though, if it's not God's Word? Like, be really well-spoken people. But if they're not teaching God's word, they're killing us. They're stealing our hearts. So easy to talk about politics, and I think that's good, but let's think about God's people here and the voices they're listening to. Nathan? Well, I think we have to make room for people choosing. David could have done everything right. And, you know, the mothers who are involved in raising these children too, they could have done everything right. Taking them to worship, teaching about God's law, have a Proverbs attitude where they, you know, listen to my voice, my son. Could have done everything right. And at some point, we have to know that our children get to choose. And so, if God is, and he is, the perfect father, look at his children. And that's hard to swallow. I'd like to think that I could just do everything right. But that's also pretty weighty, because that means if I mess up, what's going to happen to them? If I had an upbringing where my father didn't love the Lord and didn't teach me to love the Lord, I still get to choose. And you can see that in the Kings, when you get to Hezekiah and Ammon, Ahaz, and so forth. Yeah, we end up idolizing our parents for the good or the bad if we focus only on one or the other. No?
I think there's a lot of good sub-lessons that are coming out of this, but I think I'd be real careful not to ignore, I think, the real big lesson out of it, which is God said at the beginning, you don't want a king. A king is not who you want to lead. You want me to lead.
Yeah.
And people said, no, we want a king. And now, I'm hearing through Saul, through David, through all this, you know, was David wise enough to know all the, or anybody there, know all the circumstances to render a good decision about what to do?
Right.
But, you know, you can see it being God's restating, follow me because I'm the only one that can give you the proper answers.
Yeah. As good a king as David was, he's going to be the golden standard going forward. You still read this and you go, what happened? And you're right, is where is God in these chapters? And the people are not inquiring the Lord, they're not seeking him. It's messy. Real quick, there's a word that we use today for Absalom's kind of behavior here. And if you think about it in political terms, you think about he's campaigning. That's kind of what he's doing. But he's also grooming people. Think about grooming. What the idea is that you're preparing people ultimately so they can do what you want them to do. One of the things that Absalom is doing is he's dealing with the people who don't know where he's headed. He's loving on them, he's kissing on them, he's promising them things, and they don't know, well, what does he want out of us? They don't know what his ultimate objectives are. And so they're too naive to ask questions like, Absalom, what are you doing here in the gate? Absalom, what job has your father given you? They're not thinking about ultimately where this is headed. Also, there's this idea where Absalom is unfairly characterizing other people. He stops them from getting to David. I think this is really one of his objectives here, is he wants to drive a wedge between the people and David. And so if he can mischaracterize David as being unjust, then he can build this false picture of who David is to the people. Does David want to help the people? Of course he does. He fought for them. He saved them multiple occasions. He loves the people. He led them to worship God. He's going to prepare them for the temple coming. He wants to help the people. But Absalom is mischaracterizing David and turning them against him. He's also turning these intimate problems that they have personally, he's making them national problems. So it's easy sometimes to mischaracterize a whole group of people by seeing one or two issues. So I've got injustice going on in my little neighborhood. I bet there's injustice everywhere in the nation. It means it's David's fault. And so we can do that sometimes. You know what the problem with Christians today is? You ever heard somebody say that? You know what the problem with the church today is? What are you basing that off of? Do you have a seat high enough where you can look down on all of Christendom and say, oh, this is the problem? Or are you just judging that off of a couple of scenarios? And that is preparing people to say, oh, yeah, that is the problem, and then you run with it. People are going to run with that with you. And then, of course, Absalom makes himself seem more compassionate by criticizing other people. It's easy to talk bad about others. It's much harder to do good for the others who are experiencing the bad. What does Absalom actually achieve for these people? Does he actually do them any good? He just promises them that if he could do good, he would do good, but too bad he can't because of those people. And so what sometimes people want to do is they want to build this kind of distrust that we naturally need to have. And they want to build a distrust in people so that they can fill that space and not do any better. At some point, someone's got to call the shots and say, here's what we do. And if it's one person or the other, somebody's going to feel like they're giving in. Somebody feels like they're losing ground. But if God says, here's what we do, then we're all submitting to him. Now, running out of time here. Chapter 15. Absalom, he's got everybody fawning over him. And then he spends 4 more years and tells David, hey, now, I don't know if this is 4 years after this or if it's the 2 years and the 2 years. I tend to think he's biding his time. I think he's really been careful, really disciplined, and he's got the love of the people. And he says, I need to go to Hebron because I made a vow to God that I would offer sacrifice. Well, how long ago did you make that vow? That's interesting. Why Hebron? What's going on in Hebron? Well, Hebron is, does it say it was his mother's hometown? I think his mother is actually from Geshur. But Hebron is special for another reason.
Wasn't David king over Hebron?
Hebron is the previous capital of the country. And so Absalom is going to go back to another rival capital, essentially, to gather the people around him. And so he gathers everyone for this sacrifice, including Ahithophel the Gilonite, which is David's counselor, and starts to build his conspiracy. And things are really building up around Absalom there in Hebron. And they start blowing the trumpet, and you know, Absalom is king of Hebron, and there's now this rival government with hundreds of followers and a good VP, basically. And message gets sent to David saying, everyone's going after Absalom. Hebron's not far from Jerusalem. If they start to attack, if they wait for news of an attack, they're dead. So they have to flee. And they run quickly, and we'll have to pick up there next time because I didn't do a good job managing time for class. But we'll pick up at the end of 15, Lord willing, next Sunday. Other thoughts or questions up to this point? One thing to consider as we go through this, and Noah's right, we want to think about the big picture. And ultimately, the big picture gets us to Jesus. The Lord's anointed. Who is the Christ in this story? As we think about who the Christ is in this story, who are we in this story? And that's a really important question to ask. And so we'll discuss that question more in 16 and 17. But we want to think about where does this take us with Jesus? Let's go ahead and close with a prayer, and I'll let you guys go. Father, thank you for thank you for teaching us about our hearts and our desires and our need for a king who looked to see our needs and sought to satisfy them and did it at great cost for himself. Thank you for sending Jesus. And thank you for teaching us about the alternative, that if we try to do things our own way, if we try to make peace without your righteousness, it all falls apart. Help us to love you and to put your word first and to put Jesus first and to be united as a people, that as we cling to you and your ways, yes, there'll be difficulties among us. Yes, there'll be challenges, but we'll have your peace. Thank you for teaching us this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.